My microphone got stuck on the chair. And I lost the clip. It is? It's still on my collar? That's going to bother me. All night I'm going to be having a tick. Let's open to Revelation 5. Get my mind off of that. You think I'm kidding, but... Revelation 5, verse 11 through 14, as we continue through our studies in the book of the Revelation. Verse 14 says, then the four living creatures said, or excuse me, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. On September 21st, 2004, to mark the United Nations International Day of Peace, a million voice global choir was organized. The extraordinary worldwide musical event was made possible by the technology of the internet as children sang together by simulcast. One commentator said, the children's singing will ripple around the world like a musical wave at a ballpark. There have been and will be other global musical moments we could cite. There seems to be a deep yearning to unite our voices as one in celebration of our humanity. I was thinking about that. I really think it's a vestige of the fact that we were created to worship God in unison with others and with all creation. The various global events are all very imperfect examples of one ultimate moment in the future when we who have been taken to heaven will be joined by angels and creatures of all kinds in a multi-billion voice chorus of praise to the only one worthy of such singing. Our studies in the Revelation have brought us to that moment. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, has stepped forward to take the scroll from His Father. He's about to break its seals and finish His great work of redeeming creation. It calls forth extraordinary praise. And so, again, in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We've discussed the identities of these before. The living creatures are an order of angels called cherubim. The 24 elders are the resurrected and raptured church in heaven. We will be joined by many angels. 10,000 times 10,000, if my math is right, is 100 million. Is that correct? Yeah, I think so. But that isn't even to indicate a specific number. It's expressing an innumerable choir of billions and billions. That's why I call the study tonight, Billions and Billions Saved. Get it? Like McDonald's, billions served. I don't know. It wasn't very good, but then I've got this problem with my microphone. So now, it's not immediately clear if only the angels sing or if they join the chorus at this point. I prefer to see us all singing together. And then in verse 12 we read, they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Loud here means great in fervor and intensity. And it isn't really volume, it's what we would call vehemence. It describes more of an internal quality. The choir will be passionate about their presentation. You can sometimes tell when your favorite performer really feels the music that they're singing, and you become drawn into the performance. As part of the heavenly choir, we will feel the music in every fiber of our being as both participants and hearers. It might be the greatest single musical moment thus far in the history of the world, which is really saying a lot. Music is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful gift that God's given us. There have been a lot of sacred music, a lot of heavenly music and singing in the Scripture until now. But this may be the greatest single musical moment thus far in history as this choir gets together in heaven as Jesus steps forward to begin breaking the seals on the seven-sealed scroll. The lyric is simple. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Seven words in English that are a powerful summary of doctrine and devotion. We've seen before how this phrase, the Lamb who was slain, is an expression that captures the essence of the entire plan of redemption from Genesis through the Revelation. Everything in human history was about fulfilling the promise of the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He would be slain, which means he would be sacrificed as a substitute. He was slain, but he's very obviously alive in heaven and now exercising authority over the universe. Worthy is a word that captures the understanding he alone is worthy to qualify as our Redeemer. And it also introduces the things Jesus is going to receive as a reward for his work as the Lamb of God. He will receive seven things, we're told here. Being the number of perfection and completion, these seven undoubtedly cover every possible reward due our Savior. It'd be foolish to simply define the words because they represent more than they mean. Each of them is worthy of a lifetime of meditation, but we can explore them one by one and just start to get a feel for them. And so we're told that he is worthy to receive power. If there was any doubt who has the real power in the universe, the remainder of the revelation will put that to rest. The moment Jesus begins to break open the seals on the scroll, you see that he has received power to deal with sin and Satan and the consummation of all things. It's really a very rapid succession of breaking the seals and then blowing the trumpets and then pouring out the bowls of wrath. It's evident that the Lord is taking control of the universe. And so he will receive that power. He will receive riches. Certainly this is not describing objects, no matter how precious they may be. The riches of Jesus Christ are the souls of men and women that he has redeemed. And they are received by him in heaven. Wisdom. How does a perfect person receive wisdom? Well, wisdom here is really an action word. It implies the application of knowledge. And it might be that what is being described here is that Jesus will finally and fully reign over creation without interference, as it were. And then we will all marvel at his wisdom as we see the world as it was intended. You know, today, it's kind of odd because people, they look at the world and they blame God for it. You know, they're terrible natural disasters, there's human tragedy, and the kind of common thinking among people who aren't believers is, if God exists, then why does he allow these things to go on? And the truth is, we're not really seeing the world as God would run the world in his wisdom. In a sense, we're seeing the world the way man runs the world. The way in our wisdom we've decided to run things and do things. And God in his long-suffering waits. But when Jesus steps forward and takes this scroll, then we'll see the wisdom of God in judging sin. And yet at the same time in wrath he remembers mercy as he is drawing men and women to himself during that time of great tribulation. And so God's plan is a wise plan, but a lot of times as mankind blames God, they forget the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. They don't understand that they are sinners on the precipice of eternity that could be lost forever and that God is really waiting for them to make a decision before he acts. And so Jesus will receive this wisdom at that time and begin to rule the world in God's wisdom. He'll receive strength. The word actually means inherent virtue. Power is strength in action. It means the Lord will receive the go-ahead to act fully according to his nature and rule and reign in righteousness. Honor, Think of today how the name and person of Jesus are maligned or misunderstood. And I wasn't, you know, you can, you know, our mind is naturally goes to people who blaspheme the Lord or who take the name of the Lord in vain or who are anti-Jesus Christ. But I think, you know, it's an, you know, in a sense an even greater problem that people just misunderstand the nature and character of Jesus. They don't understand his mission. They ascribe to him qualities that are more human. You know, they think of him as a great teacher, a philosopher, somebody to follow, but they don't really have a sense of who he is. And for the most part, you know, billions of people are just apathetic towards Jesus Christ. I mean, here is God in human flesh stepping out of heaven, coming into our reality to live a sinless life, to die a criminal's death, to rise from the dead that we might have eternal life. And most people are just apathetic about that. So, okay, you know, if you say so, that means nothing to me. I don't really see that. I don't believe that. And sometimes apathy and indifference can be almost worse than real antagonism. And so Jesus is not getting the honor that he deserves. But that is going to change in the future when he will receive that honor. Glory is a word that means full recognition, but it's more than just being recognized for who he is and what he's done. Honor already captures that. Glory takes it a step further as the proper response to the one honored by praising him. He deserves our honor, and he's glorified by our praise. Blessing is the Greek word from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to use excellent speech or good words. We normally think of a eulogy as a speech at a funeral commemorating a life well lived. We will indeed speak well of Jesus for his life well lived. Only in his case, he is risen. I get the sense that what is intended here is the understanding that throughout eternity, we will, in our conversations with men and angels, eulogize the life of Jesus in everything we say. You know, not to put a burden on us because we're, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and, you know, we don't want to, it's not to rebuke us, but don't you sometimes, you know, get to the end of the day and think, I just wish I talked to people about Jesus more. I wish I took advantage of this opportunity or that. And not even, you know, just in the classic sense of evangelism, but just even among ourselves, you think, well, you know, how edifying was that conversation, and why didn't we really bring Jesus into it? And why? What more do I know about the Lord than I didn't know before? And the idea you get here about this blessing or this eulogy is that when Jesus really takes that scroll and begins to rule and reign and we with him, everything really will be about Jesus. All of our conversation will be about the Lord in some respect. It's kind of like Psalm 119, you know, every verse mentions the Word of God, you know, and it's the Word of God this and the Word of God that. I mean, it's a huge, humongous psalm, you know, and it talks about the Word over and over and over again. And you never feel exhausted reading it. You're blessed by it. It's a marvel of how many ways that the psalmist could describe the Word of God. And the same thing with the Lord. I mean, he will be the subject, really, of every sentence and the object of all of our thought, and we'll never tire of it. It'll be a beautiful thing, this blessing, this eulogizing of Jesus Christ. We certainly want to do it more now, but we'll do it then, and he will receive that. And we haven't even scratched the surface of the sevenfold description of the Lamb who was slain, but how could we ever exhaust his attributes? We never will be able to, not on earth, certainly not in heaven. Then in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. It all sounds very Narnian to me, for those of you who, you know, are excited about the Chronicles of Narnia and all the little beasties and creatures. It talks about creatures on the earth and under the earth and in the sea. There most definitely will be animals in heaven. I know for sure that there will be horses, because Jesus returns on a great horse, and we come with him on horses. And it seems that animals in heaven will have intelligence and that they'll have the ability to converse. One of the things my wife always likes to point out is that back in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve in the form of a serpent, she didn't think it a strange thing at all that he spoke to her. I mean, you don't read, "Whoa, what are you doing talking, snake?" You know, I mean, they just, and you know, there's a sense in which, there is a very Narnian sense, I guess, to it all, that, you know, that these animals will have intelligence and be able to speak. I still don't know if my first dog, Blackie, is in heaven, you know, and stuff. I mean, you know, I've gone back and forth on that with, you know, taking the hardcore position that your pets aren't going to heaven. Just forget that, you know. And then you have kids, and especially grandkids, and all of a sudden you decide that, well, maybe they are. I mean, you know, if that's what makes it heaven. I don't know about your particular animals, but I do know that there will be animals and that they will have intelligence and the ability to converse. It'll be wild when you think about it. It's fantastic. Now, the animal creation repeats a portion of the chorus. Why not all seven attributes? I don't know. It's probably just the way the song is echoed. I mean, you know, sometimes that's just the way things are, and I think this is how the song goes. They sing not just to Jesus, but to his Father who sits on the throne. It's the celebration of the culmination of what was planned in eternity past and completed in history. I mean, this is, I guess, you know, I'm not really capturing the sense of it because I'm not very poetic, but this is an amazing moment in the future. It's a once in a, I want to say lifetime, but a once in eternity moment when Jesus Christ takes this scroll and all creation busts loose with this amazing yet simple praise. Now, the Holy Spirit was part of the planning and of the implementation in history. He is present at the throne. We've seen him in previous verses described as the seven spirits of God. And we talked about how he's not seven spirits. It's just an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. Jake did a good job of talking about the deity and the person and the personality of the Spirit tonight. He is deity, and deity is worthy of worship. But he is not specifically mentioned as being worshipped. And so why don't we worship him? Occasionally, you know, if you do any reading or research, there's a lot written actually about this. Should we worship the Holy Spirit and all that? I think that, you know, his mission is always to glorify Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit defers to worship Jesus Christ. It's his mission to draw men to Christ and to show men Jesus Christ. And so, he's not specifically mentioned as receiving worship in heaven because in keeping with his mission, the focus is on Jesus and on the Father. Then in verse 14, then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. As we've seen before, these cherubim seem to function more or less as the worship leaders, although it's pretty clear everyone knows their part. They're not worship leaders in the classic sense that we would think of in a regular audience of human beings. I mean, by the time you get to heaven, you have perfect knowledge and perfect pitch, and I don't know what language is going to be sung other than Italian, but, you know, I know Hebrew and Italian are right up there, and maybe we'll all be singing different languages but be able to understand all of our language. Who knows? I don't really know what the language of heaven is. I don't think we'll have to learn this song. You don't need to memorize it tonight. You're not going to miss your part. You know, sometimes I especially have a really hard time with these kinds of things because I was never involved in drama or music or anything like that, and I always miss my cue, and I'm always real nervous about, you know, when am I supposed to come in and all of that. And I've noticed a lot of people are like that, you know, and stuff. And if you don't take copious notes, you just, oh, I was supposed to come up at that time, you know, and that kind of a thing. So, but that's not, you know, in heaven, we're not going to have those worries. Nobody's going to be late. Everybody will know what to do and that kind of thing. And so, yet at the same time, these angels do seem to be leading and in all of that. At their amen, this chorus has reached its end, and all that remains is for the church, the 24 elders, to fall down and worship Jesus. Now, this choir of billions and billions will appear from time to time as Jesus breaks the seals. We're going to see ourselves again in chapter 7, in chapter 11, in chapter 14, and in chapter 19 around the throne, worshiping at different points during the Great Tribulation. And we will worship until we ride out of heaven with the Lord at His second coming back to earth. Worship often precedes war in the Bible. There are many occasions in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant goes out before the army. The worship team, the priests, the Levites, they go out ahead of the army. It's always a lesson to us about where the real battle is. The real battle is always the spiritual battle. Paul in the book of Ephesians says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. I remember Don McClure years ago, a pastor who I have a great respect for. He said, he was talking about this and just putting it in a context. He says, you know, when you have an argument in your marriage, you have a marriage problem, you're not really fighting that other person. That's just the manifestation of it. You're fighting a spiritual enemy. Your own unforgiveness, your own bitterness, your own resentment, your own hatred, your own selfishness, and that of the other person. Those are the kinds of things that are being warred against. So that's why we need to, you know, you really can't solve that kind of a battle with anything other than a spiritual weapon, with the weapon of prayer and worship and seeking the Lord, with the humility and the grace of God and those kinds of things. So often, you know, it's a privilege and a blessing for me as a pastor to sit with individuals and have what we would all call marriage counseling. Yet so often you feel like you're just mediating a fight. And really that's what you're providing an environment in which people can tell someone else how awful the other person is. You know, it's one of those, you know, letting off steam kinds of, or the concept of venting is the big thing now. People have to vent or they explode, I guess, you know. And so sometimes I feel like in counseling you're just, you know, okay, why don't you vent for a while? Okay, now how about you vent for a while? Does everybody feel better? Well, the truth is, no, they don't feel better. They feel worse because they say things. I've even told people, I've said, look, whatever you do, when your wife is in here, don't say what you just said to me. You'll never recover from it. I remember one guy one time, him and his wife were having some difficulties, and they don't go to the church. It's not any of you. So they were having difficulties. We had a lot of counseling. A lot of times people come for counseling that don't go to the church because they don't want anybody to really know who they are and what they're going through, and that's fine. And so the wife came in and, you know, would you talk to me and my husband? Sure. You know, he wanted to come in first and stuff. And in our talk, he goes, I have to tell you that I got married because it was the right thing to do, and I never really loved her when we got married. And I said, okay, that's fine if that's what you want to believe right now. I said, but please don't say that. I don't see how that's going to further your cause and stuff. And so sure enough, you know, she started venting, and he pulled that out. And he says, well, you know, I've never really loved you. And, you know, the thing is, a guy can recover from that. I've known many husbands who, you know, the wife says, I don't love you. I've never loved you. And guys don't even believe it. It's like, well, I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? You've never loved me and stuff. But I've noted over the years that if you tell a woman, I never loved you, she believes you. And you're at an almost irrecoverable spot. I didn't mean that. What? How could you not mean something like that? I don't understand. And so a lot of times it's just a kind of a mediation. And what you're looking for is a spiritual break. You know, you're looking for, you know, and so I get the blessing sometimes of saying, okay, I can't believe you just said that. That's the most selfish thing I've ever heard. Do you hear yourself talking? You know, and on and on. And sometimes there's a breakthrough where people realize, hey, this isn't the person I want to be. I don't want to be this unforgiving, bitter, resentful person. There's something that I need. God has to minister to me and come into this situation. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these kinds of things that that we need to really beat with worship and prayer and Bible study and those kinds of things. History is moving towards this great praise service that we're reading about. In the meantime, we can acknowledge to Jesus what he will receive in the future. We can acknowledge his power as we give him power over our lives, as we surrender our lives to him and let his Holy Spirit fill our hearts. We can give acknowledgement to his riches that are available to us to live a life of victory. We can remove from our vocabulary saying things like, I can't do this, or I can't take it anymore, or this is too hard, because he said that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have his riches in glory available to us. We can acknowledge his wisdom in the sense that we would trust his leading over our own. And whenever there's a decision to be made, we would be looking for God's wisdom in a situation, not man's wisdom, certainly not our own wisdom. And it's not always the decision that 9 out of 10 people would make. It's not always the expedient decision. I look at, you know, the situation with marriage and divorce in our culture today. Divorce is you know, most people get married knowing that they're probably going to get divorced, hoping that things might work out. Maybe you're the one in a million, you know, but if not, there's 999,000 more, you know, that I can try. And stuff, and to say, look, you know, that's not an option. I'm a Christian. I'm gonna follow God's wisdom in this situation. It's very difficult, but we can acknowledge his wisdom. We can acknowledge his strength in every situation and circumstance, knowing that in our weakness he will be made strong. We can honor him by understanding his nature as revealed in the Word. I talked to a few people today. They're all up in arms about an article in the Hanford Sentinel about Christians being hypocrites. And there's like, I went there and I know Seth who wrote the article. And the article is about how Christians can sometimes be hypocrites. And it's got like 61 responses online on his blog. And people are writing back and forth. And, you know, a couple of the people, bless their hearts, they prove his point by what they say, you know. He says, some Christians are harsh and hypocritical, and they say, you're not a Christian, we hate you, basically, you know, and stuff. And it's like, okay, you know, there you go, and stuff. And I think sometimes the sad truth is sometimes Christians don't really represent Christ properly. They don't understand the nature of the Lord. And conversely, people in the world don't understand the nature of Christ, that he wasn't all just the kind of love that they think. I mean, Jesus had some very strong words to say to people who were leading other people astray and, those kinds of things. I mean, at one time he looked at the Jewish leaders and he says, okay, you think I'm an illegitimate child? You're of your father, the devil. Have you ever said to somebody that they were a child of the devil? I mean, that's pretty strong, you know. But the point is we want to understand his nature, the fullness of it, as revealed in the Word of God. And we can bring him glory by being a people given over to praising him. And we can bless him in our communication to others, both by our words and our deeds. We can eulogize the Lord more and more. I mean, we can speak as the oracles of God. We can use our voices and our lives to bring glory to the Lord. We won't ever do it perfectly this side of heaven, but we can strive for it. We can move towards it. We can have a Christian worldview that seeks to bring the Lord into every situation and show people how precious he really is. And so we're looking forward to this great service of worship. In the meantime, we can approximate it by acknowledging the things that he will one day receive. All right, we're going to have some time of question and answers. Jake's going to come and join me because he really has all the answers. And if you have any questions about anything at all, Bible, church, policy, coffee, which is my favorite subject, my hobby, spiritual or not, we're here and ready to go.